blessing to be here this morning. I wish you God's grace and his peace. Those words, Lamar, that you shared first, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. And it's interesting how God is asking us to make the first move. He's asking us to draw nigh to him, and he will draw nigh to us. So it's not just a matter of sitting there and just crying out to the Lord that he would draw nigh to us, but we need to draw nigh to him. We need to worship him. He will draw nigh to us. So this morning, the title of my message is The Great Commandment. And we read in a few different gospels and in a few of the writings of the gospel, we read of somebody came to Jesus and asked, what is the greatest commandment? So the question is, what is the greatest commandment? Can somebody answer that for me? Amen. That's what Jesus said. I'd like to look at that, but before we get into that this morning, I'd like to look at God's love for us. So I think it was one of the Pharisees that asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responded with that, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. But we also read in the Word, in 1 John 4, verse 19, it says, we love him because he first loved us, So it's not a matter of just us loving him because he's asking us to, but we can love him because he first loved us. In John 3:16, a verse that we're all very familiar with, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we read that because of God loving us, he sent his Son to die for us that we could be saved. Through believing in him, we could be saved. But then he asks us to love him. So before we get into that, I'm just gonna open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us together here this morning, that we can be gathered together as a part of your body, of your bride, Father. And I pray, Lord, as we're gathered together, that you would minister to us through your word. Father, as I share your word, that it would be clear, that you would minister to me, Lord, and just reveal to me what you want me to share. Father, if there's anything that I have written here that's not of you and not of your Holy Spirit, I pray, Father, that you would just remove that, God. And Lord, we just want your name to be glorified. I pray, Father, that your word would bring conviction to all of us, to my heart, Father, as we read your word, as we look deeper into your word, I pray that it would change our hearts, Father, that you would prepare us, Father, to receive what you have for us for this day and for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So one more verse on the love of God in John 17. This is Jesus' prayer in the garden. In the last verse of John 17, he says, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. So he's praying to God, he's praying to the Father, that the love that's in me would be in them. So that's God's prayer for his church, that the love of Christ would be in us. So turning to the scripture there, um, In Luke 10, verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto them, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. And he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And then Jesus goes on to tell the story of the Samaritan. And the man says a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and there was thieves that beat him up and stole from him, and there was a priest and a Levite that walked past him and didn't pay any attention to him. And then the Samaritan came along and helped him out. It's a story we're all very familiar with. But in the end, in verse 37 in Luke 10, verse 36, he says, Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy unto him. Then said Jesus, Go thou and do likewise. So, to love our neighbor as ourself, our neighbor, who is our neighbor? And the question was asked here, and in the end Jesus says, Which of these now thinkest thou was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? He answers the question kind of indirectly, but I think everybody around us is considered to be our neighbor. Everybody that we meet at work, I mean, every person that we encounter, we could look at as our neighbor. And we're called to love them as we love ourselves. And I guess the question is, what kind of love is that? I mean, what kind of love do we have for ourselves? And I think we all understand and we know that our tendency is to care for ourselves. Like, we watch out for ourselves. And naturally, we watch out for ourselves more than other people, which is something we need to be careful with. But I think we can comprehend what kind of love that we have for ourselves and how we are to respond to our neighbors with that kind of love as well. It's basically, in a sense, it's the golden rule. It's doing unto others as we desire to have done unto us. And not only that, but doing unto others as they would want to be treated. Not only as we would want to be treated, but meeting their needs. It's kind of like in a marriage, it's like I don't always treat my wife the way that I want to be treated because it doesn't always work. But I'm called to treat her in the way that to meet her needs and her desires. And so that's kind of part of it. It's not always about how we want to be treated, but what do they need and how do they desire to be treated? So going into the verse there, I want to focus a little bit. So I kind of started out with Christ's love for us. And we live in a day and age where in America, a lot gets talked about God's love. We hear, and it needs to be talked about. We need to hear about God's love for us. But so many times, that gets abused. And we hear all about God's love, and I can just do whatever, and God's going to love me, right? So I can, you know, I gave my life to Christ, but now I can live however I want. And that's not what I want to focus on. I want to focus a little bit on God's love for us, but more on what he's asking of us and how through our obedience to him, his love is revealed to us in a greater way. And it's not just something that in our lives we sit at home and try to figure out how great God's love is for us. But I think the love of God is manifested through us being obedient, through going and sharing with people, through encouraging people, through ministering to people. That's when the fullness of Christ and his love and his character is revealed to us. So going into that verse there, in Luke Jesus actually asked him what is written in the law, and he quotes out of Deuteronomy 6 there. So this is not a new concept to the Pharisees or to Jesus. This is something that was written way back in Deuteronomy. It's something they were very familiar with. And we'll go into that a little later, the scriptures there in Deuteronomy. But he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind." So what is that? I mean, that's like everything we consist of, right? That's every area of our lives. So I guess the first question is, I mean, he's commanding us to love. So what is love? Does anybody have any thoughts on what is love, or what are the elements of love? What does love consist of? And you can look at it in kind of any area that you want, whether it's marriage or love for one another as brothers and sisters. But does anybody have something that they can think of? What's an element or a few elements of love? Sacrifice? Kindness? Amen. Mm-hmm. It's more. Amen. Yeah, it's more than a feeling, right? It's action. It's to serve, to love. It's, yeah, sacrifice, kindness. It's many things. Love is a relationship. It's to have a relationship with somebody. You can't love somebody. I mean, in a sense, you can love somebody, but it's not a reciprocating type of love if you don't have a relationship with them. I mean, God can love you, but you can't love him back without a relationship with him. So as we look into that, he says we are to love him. We are to love God with all of our heart. So what does that mean? What does it mean to love God with all of my heart? I mean, here it's talking about heart in the sense of my feelings, my emotions, my affections, my passion, my desires, to love God with that. So what are my passions? Am I loving God with my passions? And that can be manifested in many different ways. Some of us have, I mean, I think ultimately the number one thing, the number one passion that comes out of us should be of Christ, but we can be passionate about other things and we can love God with that, whether it's the things that God has talented us in. And we'll see that as we continue to go down the line. Going on to the next thing, he says to love God with all of your soul, all of your will and energy, to love God with all of your strength, your physical strength, the things you work, the things you do, the places you go, the places you walk, to love God with that. And with us as men, we have jobs. We go out and we work physically, some of us more than others. Some of us work very, very hard. I don't work nearly as hard as some people, but some people that go out on a construction site, they work very hard. And the Bible says that in everything we do it as unto the Lord. So we can love God through our strength. Through working, we can love God. And then it says to love him with our mind. And what does that look like? What does it look like to love God with all of our mind? And it's talking about our mind, our thinking, our thought. Out of our mind comes vision. There's so many things that come out of our mind. And God wants us to love him with our mind, with all of our mind. And out of our mind comes intellect. You can have wisdom, you can have intellect. And it's interesting because the question is, and we've been with the youth, we've been going through 1 Corinthians, and it talks a lot about wisdom, and it talks about wisdom of men and wisdom of God. And The question is, what is wisdom of men, and what is wisdom of God? What is wisdom of this world? And when is it okay to be like intellectual, and when should you not be intellectual? Is it okay to be intellectual? And I would like to say that it is okay to be a very smart and intellectual person, but you're to love God with that. It's not something that you just keep for yourself and you have this vast reservoir of wisdom within your mind, but you need to love God. And I think a prime example of that is you look at the Apostle Paul's life. And before he met Christ, he met Jesus. On the road to Damascus, that up until that time in his life, he was an amazing scholar. He did all sorts of studying. He was a very intellectual man. And when he met Christ, that didn't just all disappear. Like, he still had that amazing, incredible intellect. Over the time that he was doing ministry. So he was a very, very intellectual person. But you can see that he loved God with his intellect. He used his intellect and his wisdom and his knowledge and everything that he had gained, and he used it to bring glory to God. And you can see how he went into the synagogues and the places, and he used his intellect and his wisdom that he had to reveal the truth, to make the truth known unto them. So as I was searching this, I was looking in the New Testament what Jesus has to say about our mind. And it talks, the word mind comes up a good bit. And I'm just going to go down through this list that I wrote here about ways that we can use our mind and what it says about our minds. I'm not going to mention all these references, but in the New Testament, this is all out of the New Testament. It talks about we can have a doubtful mind. In Acts, it talks about all readiness of mind. And it also talks about humility of mind. In Romans 1, it talks about a reprobate mind. It talks about the law of the mind, serving the Lord with my mind. A carnal mind is enmity against God. Then it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I think that happens, the renewing of our mind is something that needs to happen on a regular or a daily basis. We can renew our minds through prayer, through reading the Word, through just cleansing our minds from all those distractions and thoughts that the enemy wants to bring in to distract us from our relationship with God. Vanity of mind, renewed in the spirit of your mind, a fleshly mind, humbleness of mind, a sound mind. In 1 Peter, it talks about girding up the loins of your mind. And also in 1 Peter, it talks of being of a ready mind. And there's so many different aspects of the way that you can use your mind for the glory of God. And the last one, be of a ready mind, I would take that to mean to be prepared in every situation. If you find yourself in a difficult situation, to have a ready mind. And I think there's so many opportunities in our lives, and I find myself in a situation where I have an opportunity, and sometimes my mind isn't ready. Sometimes I'm not prepared to share with somebody when I see that God has placed an opportunity right in front of me. So we need to be of a ready mind. But ultimately, all of this, our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind needs to be used to love God, to bring glory to Him. So I'm going to focus a little bit on our love for God and what He says about our love for Him, and what should come out of our lives because of our love for Him. What should happen? If we say that we love God, what should the fruit be of that? And in 1 Corinthians 13, it reveals to us a little bit of how important love is and the power of love. And we're very familiar with these verses, but I'm going to read the first three verses. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." So that's very clear. If we don't have love, we have nothing. If we're involved in ministry, if we want to share Christ with people and we don't have love for them, it means nothing. There's no depth to it. It's not effective. So I'd like to go back to Deuteronomy 6, where these verses originally came from, or what Jesus was quoting there. So I'm just going to read through I'm going to read through all of Deuteronomy 6 there, and we'll look at some of that and how love ties into obedience and a few other things that is mentioned here in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy 6, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And this verse 5 is what Jesus is talking about when he says it is written, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as the frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." It really seems like he's referring all this back to verse 5 of our love for God. Or you could say God's love for us. Or to make Christ known. He says, "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." And when you're sitting in your house, you're supposed to talk about them. And when you walk, by the way, you could say at work or wherever you go, you're supposed to share these things. When you lie down and when you rise up, these things are still on your mind. "Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes." And I see that to mean something we need to keep in front of us. We need to think on these things. And something that God has been teaching me is, and it's a process, I'm still learning this, but how to not get distracted with work or with projects that I have at home or whatever it might be, how to take that and just completely shut it out and be able to focus on God in my time with Him in prayer and not allow those thoughts to come in and distract me. And I was pondering on that, and then I read this and I'm like, that's where I want to be. I want to be able to, wherever I go and whatever I do in my house, at work, to keep Christ as my focus and to be so excited, to be so in love with Jesus that rather than when I'm trying to spend time with Christ and being and these distractions and cares of this world want to creep in, rather on the reverse side, when I'm at work, Christ comes out. And when I'm, you could say, I'm to be distracted with Christ when you're working, rather than the other way around where you're trying to focus on Christ and you're distracted with work. And I think that comes out clearly here in verse 5, 6, and 7, or in 8, where he continues to say how we need to keep this in front of us, teach them to our children, talk of them when we're sitting in our house, when you're walking by the way, when you're lying, and when you rise, it's always there. So I'm going to just continue to read there in verse 10, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So Egypt represents bondage. And through Christ, we have been delivered from the bondage in our lives. And he says, beware lest thou forget the Lord, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Beware lest thou forget what he has done for us. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are around you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. In verse 17 there, he continues to harp on that. He continues to talk about being diligent to keep the commandments of the Lord and his testimonies and his statutes. So what does diligent mean? To be diligent, I mean, I think all of us have a sense of what it means, but it means constant in effort and steady in application. And God continuously calls us to be diligent to keep the commandments of the Lord your God. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean these testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, and he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Going back to verse 21, he says, thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondsmen. And that kind of ties in with verse 12, where it says, lest thou forget the Lord. And in verse 21, he says, we are to say, it says specifically here, unto your son, we were Pharaoh's bondsmen. So we're, in verse 12, we're reminding ourselves of what God has done, but we're also, going down to verse 21, we're reminding our children and we're reminding the people around us what God has done and declaring unto them the testimonies and the statutes, the laws, and to fear the Lord our God. I'm going to go through and pick out a few verses in Deuteronomy. I'm going to go through them pretty fast here, but they're kind of all in order. So in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, and this is all kind of in line with what he says in verse 6. It talks about to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. So in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 through 13, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve." And here we see loving and serving kind of going together there. And I believe what we'll see come out of the word here is that to love is to serve. "To love him and to serve him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I commanded thee this day for thy good." In chapter 11, "Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always." Going down to verse 13, "And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." And 10, verse 22, "For if ye shall diligently keep all the commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to cleave unto him." Chapter 13, verse 3, "Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him." Chapter 19, verse 9, "If thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee besides these three." So here in the Old Testament, he's talking, there was somewhat like to obey God, to be obedient to God had there was actually physical blessing in that. And Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Then verse 16 of chapter 30, "In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it." And jumping down to verse 20, "Thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to give them." So he talks a lot about obeying the commandment, being diligent to obey his commandments. So I want to take those two kind of with each other to love God and to obey his commandments. And what Jesus says about that in John 21, verse 15. So this is nearing the end of Jesus' time here on this earth. And in verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. And he said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And he said unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. So here he's kind of challenging Peter. He's asking him, Do you love me? And Peter continues to say, Yes, I love you. And he gets kind of frustrated that Jesus continues to ask. But it's almost like Jesus is saying, If you love me, then feed my sheep. I mean, that is what he's saying, but it's almost as he's saying, Feed my sheep. Prove that you love me. And I think if we do say that we love Jesus, it will be clear through the way we live our lives. And it says, first he says, feed my lambs, then he says, feed my sheep. And I think we can apply that, each one of us can apply that to our lives, whether it's encouraging one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord, or whether it's ministering to lost people, to feed them, to disciple people. In John 13, Jesus talks more about love. Verse 34, John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So he says, it will be clear. Men will know that you're my disciples because of the love for each other. And as I was pondering on that, I had to think, what comes out of my life if I face challenges? Like, what's in my heart? What comes out when I'm challenged by something or I face a difficult time? Does love come out? Does frustration come out? Does do we find ourselves being impatient? Or what comes out? And I had to think, what came out of Jesus when he was persecuted, when he was tortured? And you can clearly see that love came out. He held nothing against the people that were hurting him. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And he was God. He could have done anything, but he forgave them. And a challenge for us is, what happens if we're facing a difficult time? What will happen in the future if we face very challenging times as being believers in Christ, and if we face persecution, what's going to come out? And I hope and pray that we are so filled with love for God and His Holy Spirit that when we're pressured, what comes out is love, and that people's lives will be changed through that. And I think it's an incredible testimony when, if you look at our forefathers, or even in the apostles' time when they got persecuted, and how people would come to Christ through, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people would come to Christ, and the more they tried to shut the gospel down, the more it just exploded. And I think what was clearly happening there is people that were being persecuted, when they were killed for their faith and tortured, what came out was love. And it changed people's lives. It really did. It's something that the world can't comprehend, that if somebody takes somebody else and kneels them on a cross, that they would sing or that they would praise God. It doesn't make sense to the carnal mind. And through that, people's eyes were opened to the truth, to the gospel. In John 14, verse 15, he says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." So there he's saying, he's almost saying again, if he's commanding us to keep his commandments, if we love him. But it again almost seems like if we love him, he's challenging us, like, prove it. If you love me, prove it. Keep my commandments. And I think it's clear, if we truly do love him, we will keep his commandments. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." It's talking about the Holy Spirit. "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in ye in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So this is an interesting verse. We desire that God would manifest himself to us, right? We want him to speak to us. We want him to give direction, whether it's through his word or to make himself. We want more of him. But it starts off with, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father." And we know that God loves us, but kind of going back to the verse that Lamar shared about draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Here it seems again like if we want God to manifest his presence to us, to manifest his character, his sovereignty, his attributes to us, he's asking us to step out. It's not just sitting at home and crying out to the Lord that he would reveal more of himself, but it's stepping out, being obedient, walking in faithfulness. Verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." There again, if we love him, we will keep his words. "And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, yet being present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." So it's saying the Holy Spirit will teach us all things and bring all things to our remembrance. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before, it come to pass, and when it come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And there's some people that we meet that the only way they will experience Christ is through our love for them, through living our lives in obedience to God's word, through being Christ-like to one another. People's eyes will be opened to the truth, and through us being faithful in sharing with them. There's also a scripture in Joshua. Joshua 22, I was going to add this earlier, but it talks about kind of the same thing, about commandment. Joshua 22, verse 5, but take diligent heed to do the commandments and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and to cleave to him and to serve him with all of your heart and with all your soul. He continues to bring out that thing of cleaving to God. And to me, that looks like just a really close relationship. In every challenge and difficulty and everything that we face in our lives, if we can cleave to God, we will instantly recognize that we're fine. I mean, no matter what we face, we're going to be okay. If we're cleaving to God and our security and our identity is in him, nothing can take that away. We continue to hear about identity and having our identity in Christ. I've been encouraged by that. First John 2. Starting at verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. So through keeping his word, through obedience to his commandments, to the law of the Lord, through that, the love of God is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we are in him. So we know that we are in Christ through our love for him and through keeping his commandments. Through keeping his word, the love of God is perfected in us, and we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. So if we say we abide in Christ, we love Christ, then it says we are to walk as Christ walked. First John 4. Starting at verse 7 and to the end. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Behold, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. There is no fear in love. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And I have to ask myself, what do I fear? Is my life free of all fears, of every fear? And I have to honestly say that it's not. There's times in my life when I'm afraid, when it might be in sharing a word with somebody, and we might face fears of what they're going to think or what they're going to say. And it's okay if we experience that, but if we recognize that that fear does not come from God, but it's a fear that the enemy wants to control us with, and if he can do that, then it keeps us from sharing the word. But it's very clear. It says there is no fear in love. So if we find ourselves fearing, what does that mean? Perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. In 2 John, Second John 1, verse 5 and 6, and he's talking to a lady. He says, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. So, what is he asking us to walk in? And there might be different ones of us here this morning that there's certain specific things that God is asking us to walk in. But as I searched this, as I studied on love, and it became clear to me that God wants his heart, his desire is to use us to impact the people around us, to impact the world around us, and to share the gospel. And I had to ask myself, how am I doing, or what should that look like in my life? And yeah, it'd be interesting to hear from Seth and from Jonathan. They've been doing that on a very intense level in the last 6 weeks. But what does that look like in my life? What should it look like? And how should it look like corporately as a church? And I recognize, you don't have to, to me, you don't have to look very hard to recognize that it's something that is a challenge to people. It's a challenge to share the word. It's a challenge to go out there and walk up to some random person and just start up a conversation and ask them about their life and about their faith and what they believe. And it's a challenge to every day just say, God, I'm here. I'm available. And if you give a word, I will speak it. And to not just say that, but to every minute of your life to live that, to be willing every minute of your life. And it seems like as Americans or as even conservative people, it seems a lot of the time we don't do very well with it. We don't thrive in sharing our faith. Like, if I compare my life to like Paul, I'm not saying that we should do that, or Jesus. Or if, no, I'll let that go. But if I compare my life to somebody like Paul, or even if I compare my life to what I'm reading, it stirs up a desire in me to do more, to go further. And it's not a matter of me just doing that, but it comes back to the love, to relationship with God. And through that love for Christ, that spills out. It's just an overflowing of love, of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and people are touched by that. But that doesn't mean it's always easy. Like, we can say, well, I'm just going to allow the Holy Spirit to just work in my life and to just speak through me, to speak into other people's lives. But it's more than that. We need to step outside of our comfort zones, and with what we're comfortable, we have to step out there and be willing to share. And I'm just sharing this. This is what God is teaching me. I mean, I'm not necessarily walking, like, I'm not walking where I want to walk. I want to grow in that. But I see other people struggling with that as well. But I want to focus on that a little bit. What is the Great Commission? I think we all know what the Great Commission is, but let's turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, in the end there at verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So, something we're very familiar with. We know what the Great Commission is. We know what God commanded us to do. But I'm going to read the other scriptures, or one more here in Mark. At the end of Mark, it kind of says the same thing, but it's a little, Mark records it a little differently. Probably a little more radical, but that's great. So, in Mark 16, verse 15, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And soon after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up in heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. So here we read that he spoke the word and they went. They didn't hesitate. They went out, and it said the signs followed that Jesus said would follow. But I guess the one thing, there's something about doing this on a personal level to share Christ personally, whether it's at work. But I continue to see there's something to it corporately as well. Let's turn to Luke 10. It's not just something. He does call us as individuals to go and share. We need to do that to be faithful in our daily lives. Every day, every situation, we need to be faithful. But there's also, God also wants to use us corporately, together, united in Christ, to share his word and to build his kingdom through that. In Luke 10, verse 1, so here it talks about there was 70 disciples that the Lord had appointed, And here you can see that it's a more corporate thing. You could call this a church or just a group of disciples that were following Jesus, but they made this a corporate effort. It was something that they did as a group, was to go and share. It said, and these things, in Luke 10, these things the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth his laborers into the harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. So he's sending a group of people forth to go out two by two to share the word. And he goes on and he gives them some very specific commandments in what they should do, what they should say if people respond. I'm not going to go into that, but I want to focus a little bit. My time's kind of coming to an end here, but I want to focus a little bit on how we can make a difference as a church corporately. How can we be effective in reaching the lost and drawing people into his kingdom? Because I desire to do that. I desire to be, to see more of that happen in my own life and to be a part of a group of people that are focused on Christ and willing to do what it takes. They've counted the cost and they're willing to follow through. So, I have something, there's actually two different things that I'd like to read, but the first is just something I read from a book, and I'd like to share it. It's written by Barry Grant, which some of you probably know of, but he wrote a book it's titled A Waco Church. And over the last couple months, I've been picking the book up and reading portions of it. And he talks very straightforward and he's very frank with the American church and specifically conservative people in sharing their faith and not getting caught up in the cares of this world and work and business and luxury and money, but to get out and share. So I just want to read this, and he talks about the Church of Christ, how the body here can be effective in sharing, and what happens if things that can hinder us from sharing. So it's pretty short, but I'm just going to read this. And he said, he asked the question, is God waiting for you to obey? In 1 year, 63 million people die. Are we doing all that we can to help the lost? Those who are here today and do not know the Savior may be gone tomorrow. Let us rise up, O men of God, and be done with lesser things. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, there is one body. Earlier it tells us the body is made up of many members. It compares the church body with the human body, fitly joined together. When the body works as God intends it to, things get done. Picture with me a man working in his garden. He has a hoe and needs to get rid of the weeds. After hoeing for a while, his right hand gets tired and decides to take a break. But the rest of the body is not ready for a break, so it continues to work. Now the work is harder because one of the members is taking a break. Soon the eyes are tired of looking where the body needs them to look, so they wander off and look at what they want to look at. Then the hoe strikes the leg because the eyes are looking elsewhere. Now one member can't work because it's injured. Soon the back is tired of bending over. There are more exciting things to do, it thinks, and soon straightens up. Now the work is very difficult for the remaining members that are still trying to get the task done. Soon they stop working, and the body crumples to the ground in a heap. The left hand is angry at the right hand for being the first to quit, while the leg is upset with the eyes for no longer watching and letting him get hit. The body lays helpless, with some members refusing to work, some hurt, others tired, and some just rebellious. Meanwhile, the work is unfinished, waiting for the body to figure out how to get itself back together so that the work can continue. Too often, this is the church. Many members and all doing what they want and not operating as a body fitly joined together. And we are useless to our master. The body, useless as it is, still goes to meetings, the hymns are sung and prayers are said, but the work in the vineyard of the Lord is waiting. The Lord himself is waiting. The whole earth is waiting, waiting on us. So after reading that, it opened my eyes to how, as a group effort, or I shouldn't say effort, but as sharing the gospel corporately, how important it is to walk together in unity and to be willing to give of yourself. Because if one member stays behind and wants to just be distracted doing other things, it impacts the effectiveness of the body of Christ. So with that, there's something else I want to read here. This is from a vision that William Booth had. So William Booth, Dan, you can pull up that picture. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army back in the 1800s, and the Salvation Army was very different than it is now. I don't know a whole lot about the Salvation Army now, but yeah, I know that it's not what it used to be. But when William Booth established it, and over the time of his ministry, he had a vision. So this is not very clear, but it'll work. Somebody drew this out to kind of reflect of what his vision actually was. He of course, didn't draw this. But I'm going to read what he wrote after he had the vision. And to kind of, let me see here. So to kind of help you understand what this picture is, that platform where those people are standing is, that's Calvary. That's those who are in Christ. And the sea, the raging sea, is the world. It's the people that are swept up, that are lost, and they need Christ. And you can see that some people are helping them out and helping them find refuge. So just kind of keep that in mind as I read this. I saw a dark and stormy ocean. Over it, the black clouds hung heavily. Through them, every now and then, vivid lightning flashed and loud thunder rolled, while the winds moaned and the waves rose and foamed, towered and broke, only to rise and foam, tower and break again. In that ocean, I saw myriads of poor human beings plunging and floating, shouting and shrieking, cursing and struggling and drowning. And as they cursed and screamed, they rose and shrieked again, and some of them sank to rise no more. And I saw out of this dark, angry ocean a mighty rock that rose up with its summit towering high above the black clouds that overhung the stormy sea. And all around the base of this great rock, I saw a vast platform. Onto this platform, I saw with delight a number of poor, struggling, drowning wretches continually climbing out of the angry ocean. I saw that a few of those who were already safe on the platform were helping the poor creatures still in the angry waters to reach the place of safety. On looking more closely, I found a number of those who had been rescued, industriously working and scheming by ladders, ropes, boats, and other means more effective to deliver the poor strugglers out of the sea. Here and there were some who actually jumped into the water, regardless of the consequences, in their passion to rescue the perishing. And I hardly know which gladdened me the most, the sight of the poor drowning people climbing into the rocks, reaching a place of safety, or the devotion and self-sacrifice of those whose whole being was wrapped up in the effort for their deliverance. As I looked on, I saw that the occupants on that platform were quite a mixed company. That is, they were divided into different sets or classes, and they occupied themselves with different pleasures and employments, but only a very few of them seemed to make it their business to get the people out of the sea. But what puzzled me was the fact that though all of them had been rescued at one time or another from the ocean, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten about it. Anyway, it seemed the memory of its darkness and danger no longer troubled them at all. And what seemed equally strange and perplexing to me was that these people did not even seem to have any care. That is, any agonizing care about the poor perishing ones who were struggling and drowning right before their very eyes, many of whom were their own husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, even their own children. Now this astonishing unconcern could not have been the result of ignorance or lack of knowledge, because they lived right there in full sight of it all and even talked about it sometimes. Many even went regularly to hear lectures and sermons in which the awful state of these poor drowning creatures was described. I have also said that the occupants of this platform were engaged in different pursuits and pastimes. Some of them were absorbed day and night in trading and business in order to make gain, storing up their savings in boxes, safes, and the like. Many spent their time in amusing themselves with growing flowers on the side of the rock. Others painting pieces of cloth, or in playing music, or in dressing themselves up in different styles and walking about to be admired. Some occupied themselves chiefly in eating and drinking. Others were taken with arguing about the poor drowning creatures that had already been rescued. But the thing to me that seemed the most amazing was those on the platform to whom he called, who heard his voice and felt that they ought to obey it. At least they said they did. Those who confessed to love him much were in full sympathy with him in the task he had undertaken. Who worshipped him or who professed to do so were taken up with their trades and their professions, their money savings and pleasures, their families and circles, their religions and amusements about it, and their preparation for going to the mainland, that they did not listen to the cry that came to them from this wonderful being who himself had gone down into the sea. Anyway, if they heard it, they did not heed it. They did not care. And so the multitude went on right before them, struggling and shrieking and drowning in the darkness. And then I saw something that seemed to me even more strange than anything that had gone on before. In this strange vision, I saw that some of these people on the platform, whom this wonderful being had called to, wanting them to come and help him in this difficult task to saving these perishing creatures, were always praying and crying out to him to come to them. Some wanted him to come and stay with them and spend his time and strength in making them happier. Others wanted to come and take away various doubts and misgivings that they had concerning the truth of some letters he had written them. Some wanted him to come and make them feel more secure on the rock, so secure that they would be quite sure that they should never slip off into the ocean. Numbers of others wanted him to make them feel quite certain that they would really get off the rock and onto the mainland someday, because as a matter of fact, it was well known that some had walked so carelessly as to lose their footing and had fallen back again into the stormy water. So these people used to meet and get up as high on the rock as they could and look towards the mainland where they thought the great being was. They would cry out, "Come to us. Come and help us." And all the while he was down by his spirit among the poor struggling drowning creatures in the angry deep, with his arms around them trying to drag them out and looking up, oh so lovingly, but all in vain, to those on the rock, crying to them with his voice all hoarse from calling, "Come to me, come and help me." Then I understood it all. It was plain enough. The sea was the ocean of life, the sea of real, actual human existence. The lightning was the gleaming of piercing truth coming down from Jehovah's throne. That thunder was the distant echoing of the wrath of God. Those multitudes of people shrieking, struggling, and agonizing in the stormy sea was the thousands and thousands of poor harlots and harlot makers and drunkard makers and thieves, liars, blasphemers, and ungodly people of every kindred, tongue, and nation. Oh, what a black sea it was, and oh, what multitudes of rich and poor, ignorant and educated, were there. They were all so unlike in their outward circumstances and conditions, yet all alike in one thing, all sinners before God, all held by and holding on to some iniquity, fascinated by some idol, the slaves of some devilish lust, and ruled by the foul fiend from the bottomless pit. All alike in one thing? No, all alike in two things. Not only the same in their wickedness, but useless in their wickedness, but unless rescued, the same in their sinking, sinking, down, down, down to the same terrible doom. That great sheltering rock represented Calvary, the place where Jesus had died for them, and the people on it were those who had been rescued. The way they used their energies and gifts and time represented an occupation and amusement of those who professed to be saved from sin and hell. Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the handful of fierce, determined ones who were risking their own lives and saving the perishing, were true soldiers of the cross of Jesus. That mighty being who was calling to them from the midst of the angry waters was the Son of God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, who is still struggling and interceding to save the dying multitudes about us from this terrible doom of damnation, and whose voice can be heard above the music, machinery, and noise of life, calling on the rescued to come and help him save the world. My friends in Christ, you are rescued from the waters. You are on the rock. He is the dark sea. He is in the dark sea calling on you to come to him and help him. Will you go? Look for yourselves. The surging sea of life, crowded with perishing multitudes, rolls up to the very spot on which you stand. Leaving the vision, I now come to speak of the fact. A fact that is as real as the Bible, as real as the Christ who hung upon the cross, as real as the judgment day will be, and as real as the heaven and hell that will follow it. Look, don't be deceived by appearances. Men and things are not what they seem. All who are not on the rock are in the sea. Look at them from that standpoint of the great white throne, and what a sight you have. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is through his Spirit in the midst of this dying multitude struggling to save them, and he is calling on you to jump into the sea and go right away to his side and help him in the holy strife. Will you jump? That is, will you go to his feet and place yourself absolutely at his disposal? A young Christian once came to me and told me that for some time she had been giving the Lord her profession and prayers and money, but now she wanted to give him her life. She wanted to go right into the fight. In other words, she wanted to go to his assistance in the sea. And when a man from the shore, seeing another struggling in the water, takes off those outer garments that would hinder his efforts and leaps to the rescue, so will you who still linger on the bank, thinking and singing and praying about the poor perishing souls, lay aside your shame, your pride, your cares about other people's opinions, your love of ease, and the selfish loves that have kept you back for so long, and rush to the rescue of this multitude of dying men and women. Does the surging sea look dark and dangerous? Unquestionably, it is so. There is no doubt that the leap for you, as for everyone who takes it, means difficulty and scorn and suffering. For you, it may mean more than this. It may mean death. He who beckons you from the sea, however, knows what it will mean, and knowing, he still calls you and bids you to come. You must do it. You cannot hold back. You have enjoyed yourself in Christianity long enough. You have had pleasant feelings, pleasant songs, pleasant meetings, pleasant prospects. There has been much of human happiness, much clapping of hands and shouting of praises, very much of heaven on earth. Now then, go to God and tell him you are prepared as much as necessary to turn your back upon it all, and that you are willing to spend the rest of your days struggling in the midst of these perishing multitudes, whatever it may cost you. You must do it with the light that is now broken in your mind, and the call that is now sounding in your ears, and the beckoning hands that are now before your eyes. You have no alternative. To go down among the perishing crowds is your duty. Your happiness from now on will consist in sharing their misery, your ease in sharing their pain, your crown in helping them bear their cross, and your heaven in going into the very jaws of hell to rescue them. And then he asks, now will you go? So I'll close with that. God bless you.